Many are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I'm sure some of you could actually recite that by memory right now. Am I right? No? You have so many Psalms memorized, right? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace... What'd you say? Yeah, whether we can say it in unison or not, or in Spanish or English, or this translation or that, it's a very common, well-known passage. But verse 5 is the heart of this passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, when we were dead in our transgressions, God, I put the God in there, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the heart of this passage, the central point. And those words are repeated in verse 1. The first five words are repeated in verse 1. If we were to have that truth on our hearts and minds every day, our lives would continually be very different. Now, not the circumstances, although some of those would be different too. For if this concept were true for us, for Christians, if our faith is in Christ, and we had ever on our minds that when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, by grace we have been saved, our perspective on life, how we live, the decisions we make would continually be altered. And some circumstances would be altered as well as we make different decisions based upon the profound supernatural truth of this passage. Other circumstances wouldn't be changed at all. Some circumstances actually might change for what we would consider the worse. But in and through it all, our perspective would be completely and utterly different. And you understand this. How many adults have told a child who is complaining about the food they were eating, do you know that the kids in Africa eat beans and maize for every meal? Or, that piece of pizza that you took one bite of and threw away could feed a whole village in... Right, we've all heard it, right? Many of us have said it. What's the concept there? What's the idea going on there? That young one's perspective is off. And it's altered their view of the provision before him or her. Let's take it a step further. Imagine if we took one of those orphans from Africa that we've seen pictures of, that we know about, heard about, maybe you're involved in supporting through Harvesters, and we took one of those orphans, let's say the young guy who walked when he was 7 years old, walked how many miles? He walked for 2 days to get to Harvesters. He had no parents. I mean, they've witnessed atrocities that you and I call entertaining on Netflix. He lived through it. He gets to Harvesters, and then he gets adopted by one of us. And we bring him here. And as he grows up at some point in his life, and I'm not going to pick on teenagers, but let's say he's at some point in his life, after... I made a joke and didn't mean it. After living here, starts to grumble and complain. Maybe he is a teenager. My friends have a better phone plan than I do. How come my friends can stay up till and I can't? Why do we have to have fresh vegetables at every meal? But maybe he's not a teenager. Maybe he's a 20-something, 30-something, 40-something. I can't believe I have to sit in this climate-controlled vehicle for an extra 10 minutes, because there's traffic, just to get to a job where there's more climate control, a coffee bar, restroom with flush toilets, to do some job so I can pay for my internet and go home and watch Netflix. You might be tempted, and rightly so, to remind that man, that teenager, don't you remember? Remember when you walked for 2 days to get to a place where you could have water and beans and maize for 3 square meals? Remember that? And this isn't just a Christian understanding. Many parents and adults have told kids you could be. I do not remotely recommend any of his stuff, but when I was growing up, Eddie Murphy was a stand-up comedian. And I still remember one of his little portions of his stand-up comedian thing. And don't go looking this up or listening to it. And I don't recommend anything he does, even Dr. Doolittle, whatever his movies are. But the point is this. In his little thing, he has this whole comedy routine about going to find a wife who has no clothes somewhere in some tribe, somewhere in Africa. Brings her to America. But after a while, her friends and her TV and everything she's experienced, and she says, that's it. I want a divorce, and I want half. I want half of all that is yours, that was yours before I ever came into the picture. I want it. And in his comedy thing, he's saying, do you remember where you came from? Yeah, it's all fun and games, but it illustrates a very common human trait. Reality. Characteristic. We could be that young man, or we are people right now who could have it way worse. But that's what we tend to think about. What we don't have. What we don't want that we do have. We put life into cruise control. Let go of the wheel, but you only end up in the ditch when you do that. Sometimes you end up in the ditch even when your hands are on the wheel, as Jesse smirks because he ended up in a ditch. But Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Ephesians 2, 5, was written by Paul, the human author, by a work of the Holy Spirit, that when the Ephesians heard this, and we hear it now, what would happen is exactly what Paul was praying for the Ephesians in the first place. That we would understand to a greater level, depth, and breadth what this salvation is that we profess is ours. And it's right there. When we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The verses preceding that and following it all give explanation and insight into what that succinct statement means. That the truth of that statement, if it is true for us, by grace through faith in Christ, would be ever on our minds and our hearts. That we would live carefully and differently. And with continual reason, no matter what our circumstances, to rejoice and give thanks. Join me in prayer. I'll read the whole passage. We're only going to look at 1 through 5 this morning. There's too much there. I didn't want to do 1 through 10 all in one sitting. I'm standing, you're sitting, but you get the point. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you that we have your word. As was mentioned earlier, that you have spoken, speak to us now. Not some new, fresh word, but your word, alive and living. Father, pierce us. Pierce us, Father. If there are any dead here this morning, Father, raise them. Bring them to you. And for any who are alive here this morning who are complacent and in cruise control, make the rumble strips loud and wake us up. That we would know the hope to which you have called us. The riches of your inheritance in the saints and your mega great power at work in us who believe by grace through faith. Grant this, Father, let not your word go forth and return void. Guard my words. Open our ears. Have mercy in love. In Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, going to sound real familiar. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly walked in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now the first six verses are one sentence, seven verses, I believe. Verses 8 and 9 are another sentence. Verse 10, another sentence, summing up and applying what came before. I'm going to focus on the first 5 verses, the main point again being verse 5, which is how verse 2 starts out. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The only difference there is in verse 5, it says we, but dead in trespasses and sins, before getting to the fact that at that point and in that state, God made us alive together with Christ, raised us with him. So it starts out explaining the dead we need. The dead we needed and the dead we need saving from. What is that dead? That's in verses 1 through 3. Dead in your trespasses and sins. We know this isn't physical death because it goes on to talk about how we lived. How we, apart from faith in Christ, before we were Christians, how we lived, and how those who don't have faith in Christ now live. They have a pulse, they're breathing, but they're dead. How? In what sense? Well, they have this condition. We had this condition called dead. And it's not because of, but it's in trespasses and sins. What are trespasses and sins? Willful disobedience and rebellion. Disobedience and rebellion against God himself. What he has made clear in what we would call nature, and what he has made very clear in his word. We don't understand the word trespass in particular. We see signs, no trespassing. And if you cross that line, jump that fence, or whatever it is, you have just willfully gone there. When we are in that state, in that condition into which we are all born, thank you, Adam, we're dead. Have a pulse, have breath, but separated from God himself. At odds with the very one who made us. No one likes being at odds with anyone. Worse yet, if you have to work with them or go to school with them, what about if you have to live with them? Well, we are living as God's enemies, at odds with him. Scripture calls that dead. That's the condition that we were in prior to being a Christian, that all apart from faith in Christ are in. Verse 2 says, in which you formerly walked. In which you formerly walked. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In that condition, in that state, we walked, or now apart from Christ, are now walking according to a rule. Everyone walks according to a rule, a standard, a set of priorities and values. And that rule, that set of standard and priority and values, apart from Christ, is the one that the whole world follows. As everyone unknowingly is ultimately following the prince of the power of the air. He's referring to Satan there. This will come up later on in Ephesians 4:27, 6:11, 6:16. Another example would be in 2 Corinthians 4. Those passages are on the outline in case you don't write as quickly as I speak. But the reality is that going with the flow, the cultural norm, in every location and every time is ultimately following Satan. You say, well, it doesn't look that way. There are some good things that come out of whatever. But whether it's North Korea now, Cambodia at one point, Nazi Germany, most of the places that end with Stan, there's a cultural norm. And while that cultural norm looks very different than ours, the cultural norm, the ways of the world, are at odds with the ways of the maker of heaven and earth. There's a different rule and a different ruler for those who do not have faith in Christ and for those who have faith in Christ. They have this condition, we had that condition. They have this rule, this ruler, we had that. They are enjoying it, and so did we. Sin is fun. Trespasses are fun. It's pleasurable. There is absolutely no denying that. Whether it's sticking your hand in the cookie jar and taking one when you weren't supposed to because dinner is coming, or jumping over that fence and bagging yourself a nice buck even though it said no trespassing and it's not hunting season, or having relations with whoever you want, whenever you want, or taking the wine from the vine that God gave and getting drunk, whatever it is fun in the moment. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath means those destined to face God's divine justice. Why? Because we trespassed. Someone make us do it? No. We did it willingly. We followed our desires and our passions. Disney said to do that, and I did it. That's dead. It sounds like life, but it's dead. If you're a Christian, that's where you once were. If you are not a Christian, that's where you now are. One of the reasons I couldn't just blow through all the way to 10 is because I want to pause here and consider an implication here for Christians that is fleshed out in the rest of the letter, but we're not going to get to it soon enough, and it needs to be on our mind. The cultural norm is not God's norm. What everyone else is doing is not God's standard. It doesn't matter if they are elected officials or medical experts. What they say is good and right doesn't make what they say is good and right good and right. And every generation likes to say we've got it worse. I don't know if we have it worse, but the expression of this reality is great in this country, and it's increasing worldwide. As elected or not officials and medically trained, quote unquote, experts are saying, well, let's back up to what they've been saying. And we didn't give 2 cents to think about, right? Or do I start where we're at now? If I start where we're at now, I'm going to step on less toes. When I move backwards, I'll step on more toes. Where do I start? Right now they're saying, choose your gender. Choose your partners. Back up a little bit. Follow your passions. Follow your lusts. And if as a result, there's a life inside the woman, just end it. I came across an ACLU guy yesterday. He was trying to talk to people about women's reproductive rights. And in a moment, I was actually ready to talk to him. And then he was talking to someone else. I passed by him 3 times, and every time he was engaged with someone else. You know what I was going to say to him? I pray with a broken heart for him and others and gentleness. How about this for reproductive health? That if you're going to be intimate, be ready to deal with the result, the life of a child. Be ready to deal with that. But what if this, you know, they don't have the money, they don't have jobs, then don't be intimate. Say, but what if that life is a result of an unwanted offense from a stranger or a family member? That's evil. But murder doesn't get rid of that evil. It doesn't. But see, right there, where we first start out is be ready to be responsible. That means face the consequences or the result. If we're ready to permanently mutilate children, why should that be a surprise when we've been okay with murdering them? See, here I'm not stepping on as many toes. I may be stepping on some toes here because maybe you had an abortion. Maybe your girlfriend did, or your wife did, or someone close to you did, and you patted them on the back. Guess what? That was evil. That's wrong. But there is forgiveness for all that is there in that death reality. So don't become biased all of a sudden because now you got connections to it, though you don't have connections here. And I'll back up one step further. Is it wrong that we're saying, I mean, our president quoted, created in the image of God as he stood there and the dark red backlight with Marines next to him, authority, power. He said in that speech, we're created in the image of God, as he twisted everything that is true in Scripture, as our current governor is, as he quotes Mark on billboards in other states telling women to come here for reproductive health care, i.e. murder on demand. But he said, we're created in the image of God. Well, we are. male and female. Do we get to alter that? No. Okay. Well, what about getting rid of one? But see, it went back to this. Here's where I might step on some toes, but I'll tell you already where I'm going to go, just as if you had an abortion. There is forgiveness. Forgiveness means, no, you got to call something wrong. When we said government officials, health experts, physical and mental, no-fault divorce, not a problem. That's a problem. Because regardless of what they say, no-fault divorce hurts everyone because it's an offense and contrary to the good and perfect ways of the one who made us. In particular, whichever, it hurts women and children the most. Guess who abortion hurts the most? Women and children. Guess who choose your gender hurts the most? Children. And yet, leadership at the political and medical level have been saying and are saying that these things are good. Accept them. Embrace them. That's the cultural norm we live in. And that's a cultural norm actually being forced upon other countries as well. And in the moment, like all rebellion, there's a thrill, there's an excitement, there's a pleasure to it. But its end leads to the death that it is. Maybe you're on board with all three of those areas being contrary to God's good and gracious plan. But don't put it in cruise control. The cultural norm around us is not God's norm. It's not God's good and perfect will. And we have to be on guard. Does that mean anything the government or medical officials say, I get to throw it out? Because they've clearly shown themselves to call evil good and good evil? No. That's how we put together what it says in Romans. Obeying all governing authorities. And I can go, I think, one state up, or when I was in New Jersey, I could go one or two states over on my motorcycle and I could take my helmet off because they don't have helmet laws. Here they do. Well, it's not evil to not wear a helmet. I don't have to obey that law. Here's the question, Christian. Am I sinning by obeying that law? Or is obeying that law keeping me from serving the Lord in any way that pleases him? No, so I'm going to go ahead and obey it. And you're going, well, of course, idiot. What if you hit your head? But that's just an example. Maybe I did hit my head. Probably have a few times. Can't remember. There is the reality that we must not trust. Well, wait, what'd you say?
That might be a sign.
It might be. A sign of what? There is this reality that we can't sit here and be complacent and we're all good. Because the things that were done in Germany or Cambodia or are being done in North Korea or we did to black people or Native Americans long ago, no bad things are going to happen to people now. The course, the direction, the action, the laws, they're not going to be bad. Why? What's changed? Nothing. We've got to be on guard. But now be careful, because we're rebellious by nature. And now we're going to use scripture to give carte blanche rebellion against all authorities and all medical experts. Can't go there either. That'd be just as foolish. Because by the grace of God, there is still good in this land we're living in, which is the land of the dead. People, not you, I know. People really like those zombie shows. What's it called, Jackson? I know you know about it. Walking Dead? Huh, what a great phrase. That's reality. We are living in the land of the dead. So we need to be on guard. We need to be discerning, attentive. This is going to come up later in the epistle, but I had to bring it up now. And ultimately, when we float downstream with the rest of the dead salmon, because going downstream, woohoo, yeah, over the rapid, you're dead, is actually following Satan. And guess what? Satan doesn't need you to be sacrificing a pig on an altar. He doesn't care. I heard this at some point, and it's absolutely true. He doesn't care what you worship. Did you tell me this recently, Randy? You hear this? I don't know if Sproul said this or something. He doesn't care what you worship so long as it isn't Christ. So though you're ready to hold the picket sign that says, give me your child, don't abort it, and all the other picket signs or whatever, what are you worshiping? Where are you finding your pleasures and your joys and your delights? You following the zombies around you? Living in the land of the dead? Are you defaulting back to living like the dead? That is a possibility for the Christian. That's why this and many other passages are there. Just as we could relate to that young man who, though now living in the lap of luxury, might want to complain, and we might want to say, remember when? Because that's what this passage is saying. If you're a Christian, remember when. This was your reality, dead. Not sick, not hurting, not needy, but dead. And the only thing dead corpses offer is a stench and rot. To most precious words in Scripture come next. But God. But God. The point of this passage is primarily so far an endeavor by the Holy Spirit through Paul to grow the Ephesians who heard this letter and we who hear it now in our understanding of the hope of the calling to which he's called us if we have faith in Christ, if we are Christians. I took a little bit of a side trail on something that will come up in this letter that we'd be on guard against living like we used to and following the ways of this world. But there's a contrast here, and that's made clear as we get to the but in verse 4. But God, in that state of being dead, right? You weren't floundering in the pool or in the ocean or in the pond saying, help. You're on the bottom, no air bubbles coming up, dead. But God, but you, unlike the corpse next to you, you, unlike that one, figured it out and said, huh, this is a good deal. I'm going with this one. No, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Verse 4 gives us the basis for why he raised some dead. If you're a Christian, why he raised you from the dead. It's his love. That is the basis. That is the reason. Why am I living, though still in the land of the dead? Why are you living? Because God, being rich, meaning having more than is enough, mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. This harkens right back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons, not a gender issue, means inheritance, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Verse 4, it's because of his love. And if you know that you right now have nothing to offer but stench and rot, that is a beautiful verse for you. And if you know that prior to faith in Christ, you had nothing to offer but stench and rot, that is a beautiful verse to us. God's love, that's why. It doesn't answer the question to the extent that we want it answered or in the way that we want it answered. Why me and not Carl Sr.? Because he had mercy on me. Because of his love. Chose me before time. Son died for me in time. And his spirit has sealed me for all time. Because he's merciful. Because he is love. Has nothing to do with me. Because if it did, then I'd have grounds for boasting. Comes up later in this passage. Maybe you recognize that phrase, boast. We read it earlier. But it gets back to what he has done. Because of what he chose in and of himself. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Undeserved deliverance. We were flatlining, and now there is a continual blip on the screen. Because by grace, undeserved kindness, in mercy, rich in mercy, because of his great love, he worked in the dead. If you're a Christian, that's you. You were dead, and now you are alive. If you're not a Christian, yes, you have a pulse. You're breathing. You even have some pleasure in life. And you do quote unquote good things. But you're dead to God. You're not right with the one who made you. The other day, one of my kids said to someone else that my wife and I, we don't ever fight. That's not true. We may not yell and scream at each other and throw things. Certainly she doesn't do that. But there have been times when we weren't right with each other. Maybe you've been there. That's uncomfortable to say the least. And you don't want to stay there. That's what all of life is like, apart from the grace of God granting faith. At odds with the one who made us. Not his child, adopted, paid for by the blood of his beloved, now his beloved, sealed by his Spirit, but children of wrath, those destined for justice. But for the Christian, we're alive. And this is to be on the forefront of our minds, day in and day out, morning and evening, regardless of the season, regardless of our location, just as we would have that young man remember. Remember the situation that he was delivered from, having been adopted from complete and utter poverty and need, no family, and then brought into a family. He would need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of this. He gets to two specific applications in 8 and 9 and 10 that we'll get to next week, Lord willingly. The two that I want to bring to the forefront are, one, from the first part, that we need to be on guard. The second one, from this last part, starting with, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Verse 3, chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is our reality. Undeserved, unearned. So we can't lose it. This is our reality. If we were to be in North Korea right now, in a prison, if we were to be in one of the stands, or anywhere else where those that are Christians suffer for their faith, this would still be our reality, and it will outlast the current temporary reality, no matter what that is. Even the one of living in the lap of luxury, where we're tempted to think that the cultural norm here is good and right and beneficial. This is our reality. So we can wake up and give thanks. We can get to lunchtime and give thanks. We can go to bed giving thanks and rejoicing in the Lord always. I just listened to the richest sermon from a few weeks back from a Philippians. Why? Why? Because I still have this problem and that problem, and I don't have this thing. No, because God has me. Because I am his. I was dead. Nothing but rot and stench. But as the power of God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand above all rule and authority for all time, so God too, by his Spirit, through the hearing of the truth about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, has raised me up. And I am seated with Christ, and all those blessings are mine. This is what you need to say to yourself if you're a Christian. I'm not the only preacher. You're supposed to preach to yourself. And that's what our song should be doing. We preach to one another what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Not about I feel this and I feel that. You don't want to know what I feel. And I don't want to know what you feel. I already know, and you already know. It's about what God has done. And this secured new reality that has been purchased for us. Undeserved, unsought after, nonetheless granted freely, no strings attached, no conditions on our part, by grace. That's not to say we don't face things that are difficult, discouraging, hard, that there aren't good things that we want. We cast all our cares, our anxiety at his feet. We cast our cares upon him because, how does that last part go? He cares for you. How do you know that? Because when I was dead, he raised me. Join me in prayer. Father, we simultaneously have it so easy and so difficult here in this particular land of the dead in which we are living. And yet in whatever land we are living in, whatever time we would find ourselves living, our greatest need is for life. Life eternal, knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Praise be to you. Blessed be you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have provided that life. Christ has willingly paid the price. Your Holy Spirit secures it. Father, have mercy upon us to have that reality on our minds, in our hearts, as we live in the land of the dead, full of gratitude, thanksgiving, joy even, rejoicing in the Lord, because if our faith is in Christ, what we once were, we are no longer. Give us the wisdom and discernment, conviction, ever expressed in a great humility, to now live as your children. And any here this morning, Father, who cannot call you Father because they are dead to you, bring them to life. Grant them to believe in Jesus Christ, your Son, as their Savior, who's died in their place for their rebellion. Grant them to know that there is forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness. Through faith in Christ. And grant them and all of us together to walk with him as our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.